I'm very nervous about today's message. And part of the reason I'm nervous about today's message is because I feel like I'm going to be saying some things that challenge some long-held understandings of the Christian life. And I'm sort of anticipating some resistance and some pushback. And I recognize that this nervousness is probably not from the Lord. And yet I feel it nonetheless. Because I want so badly for us to see this gospel clearly and pure, in a pure way. As you know, we've been in the series called The Partial Gospel. And my assumption or my working model has been that the Christian life, as it's being lived by many of us, is not the normal Christian life, and that the Christian gospel that's believed by many of us is not the full Christian gospel, but it's only what I've been calling the partial gospel. And so we believe that the blood of Jesus covers the guilt of our sins and takes us to heaven when we die. But for some reason, we believe that God's left us on our own strength to battle the power of sin. And that's not the gospel. So I've been laboring, this is the 9th sermon in the series, I've been laboring to try to demonstrate, really I've just been working through some passages of Scripture and saying, what does this say? And we've seen that the blood of Jesus covers the guilt of our sins, but the cross of Jesus deals with the power of our sin. We died on that cross. We died to sin and we died to the law. The old me who inherited slavery to sin in Adam, he died. He's gone. There's a new me born in the resurrection of Jesus, in the image and likeness of God, with power and with an internal appetite and desire to love God and serve God, and with the grace to actually do it. That's been the message we've been talking about in here. And so now we find ourselves arriving in Romans 7. So if you could turn there, we find ourselves arriving in Romans 7, and we're going to bump into some stuff where it sounds like Paul is saying the opposite of everything he's just been arguing for chapters. And so the question of the day is, who is the I in the storm? I put a different title in your bulletin, but I reserve the right to change my mind. So who is the I? Whoops, I started spelling the wrong I. And ta-da! Okay. Who is the I in the storm? You know, I figured out one of the reasons I don't yell at Gateway is because my microphone's turned up nice and loud. Everywhere else I preach, I scream my head off. All right. Let's look at the text together, and then we'll try to get into the text. Listen to the word of the Lord, Romans 7, verse 1. Now, dear brothers and sisters, you who are familiar with the law, don't you know that the law applies only while a person is living? For example, when a woman marries, the law binds her to her husband as long as he is alive. But if he dies, the laws of marriage no longer apply to her. Verse 3, so while her husband is alive, she would be committing adultery if she married another man. But if her husband dies, she is free from that law and does not commit adultery when she remarries. Verse 4, so my dear brothers and sisters, this is the point. You died to the power of the law when you died with Christ. And now you are united. You hear it? It's marriage. You were married to law. You died in the cross. Now you're married to the one who was raised. You died to the power of the law when you died with Christ. And now you are not united with the one who was raised from the dead. As a result, we can produce a harvest of good deeds for God. Verse 5, when we were controlled by our old nature, notice the past tense. Anyone see the past tense? What's the clear implication of that? We're no longer controlled by our old nature. Doesn't mean you can't follow the flesh if you choose to, but you no longer have to. Okay. Verse 5, when we were controlled by our old nature, sinful desires were at work. Where were they at work? Within us. And the law aroused these evil desires. And that produced a harvest of sinful deeds resulting in death. Isn't that amazing? So you inherit this nature from Adam. Law comes and says, this is how you're called to be. And instead of you going, oh, the problem was just ignorance, now I can get right on that right away and I will. No, it actually provoked deeper slavery to sin. And you produced a harvest of sinful deeds resulting in sinful, what scripture here calls death. And I don't even think Paul's talking physical death right now. He's talking about the opposite of what life and peace is that we have in Christ. He's talking about condemnation, where you're alive to sin and dead to God and at war within yourself in a wretched and terrible position. Okay. Verse 6, but now we have been released from the law, for we died to it and are no longer captive to its power. Now we can serve God, not in the old way of obeying the letter of the law, but in the new way of living in the Spirit. Amazing. Amazing. Remember how I said, most of us have a partial gospel. We think the blood covers us, but now we're on our own to learn how to figure out a way to stay as much out of sin as we can until we get home safely to heaven. And so now we say, yeah, grace saves you, but we need law to teach us how to live rightly. So we reintroduce law and we find ourselves in a worse condition. Because if you live under law, you're living in the limitations of the flesh. But if you live under grace, you're living in the power of the Spirit. Grace is not God overlooking your sin while leaving you in it. Grace is a good way of describing God's completely unearned and undeserved way of coming to you and pulling you out of sin. Grace is not a license to sin. Grace is the power to change. Grace frees you from guilt, shame, condemnation, and excuses. Grace is not you throwing your sins off on Jesus and not taking responsibility. Grace is Jesus coming to live inside you so finally you can take responsibility. Grace teaches us to say no to ungodliness. Law actually gets us deeper into it. Do you see it in the text? We died to the law, and that's the reason we can now bear a harvest of good deeds. Yeah, but Pastor Tim, our sinful, our righteousness is filthy rags. That is correct. But the Spirit of God in you is not filthy rags, nor are the acts of obedience that he empowers. They are pleasing to the Lord. When we were in the flesh, the best that we could do would be filthy rags to the Lord. But now that we are in Christ, we are to God the fragrance of Christ. We don't have to sin anymore. Are you saying that you don't sin? Are you saying you walk sinlessly, Pastor Tim? I'm not saying that. I'm saying I don't have to sin anymore. But since we're on this topic, if you had a sinless day, no one would notice, least of all you. Because humility is not thinking less of yourself, it's thinking of yourself less. If you were under law, you would be focused on yourself and your performance. But since you're under grace, you're focused on the one who saved you in his glory and his goodness and his covenant and his mercy and his kindness and his presence. When you were under law, the best you could do is contain sin. And the more you tried to contain it, the more it revealed you were enslaved to it. Isn't the filter on your internet the evidence that you're not free? But grace goes to the root of the matter, transforms the root so that the fruit becomes good. Law says, don't commit murder. Grace says, I'm going to empower you not even to hold a grudge at all. Law says, don't commit adultery. Grace says, I'm going to empower you to not even lust, but to view your, but to view women as a sister in absolute purity. Okay, let's keep reading. Verse 7, well then, am I suggesting that the law of God is sinful? The law gets us deeper in sin. Does that mean the law is sinful? Of course not. In fact, it was the law that showed me my sin. I would never have known that coveting is wrong if the law had not said you must not covet. But sin used this commandment to arouse all kinds of covetous desires within me. If there was no law, sin would not have that power. At one time, I lived without understanding the law. But when I learned the command not to covet, for instance, the power of sin came to life, and I died. So I discovered that the law's commands, which were supposed to bring life, brought spiritual death instead. Sin took advantage, this is verse 11. Sin took advantage of those commands and deceived me. It used the commands to kill me, but still the law itself is holy, and its commands are holy and right and good. But how can that be? Did the law, which is good, cause my death? Of course not. Sin used what was good to bring about my condemnation to death. So we can see how terrible sin really is. It uses God's good commands for its own evil purposes. The problem is the nature we inherit in Adam. Law is given to expose the condition of humanity, not to repair it. Yeah, well, then the law must be evil. No, you're not listening. Law exposes the problem, but does not lift a finger to help. And those who are under the law are in the weakness of the flesh and dominated by the power of sin. That's the point he's making. Do you see it? Okay. Now here we go. Are you ready? Seat belts on. The captain has illumined the fastened seatbelt sign. This time, please, do not roam around the cabin, okay? And observe the no smoking sign as well, okay? So the trouble, this is verse 14. It's game time. These are the fighting verses. So the trouble is not with the law, for it is spiritual and good. The trouble is with me, for I am all too human, a slave to sin. I don't understand myself, for I want to do what is right, but I don't do it. Instead, I do what I hate. But if I know that what I'm doing is wrong, it shows that I agree that the law is good. So I'm not the one doing wrong. It is sin living in me that does it. Fascinating. Are you listening? Fascinating. It's an indwelling power, and I'm enslaved to it. Verse 18, and I know that nothing good lives in me, that is, in my sinful nature, in my flesh, in the Greek. I want to do what's right, but I can't. I can't. I can't. I want to do what's good, but I don't. I don't want to do what is wrong, but I do it anyway. Verse 20, but if I do what I don't want to do, I'm not really the one doing it. It is sin living in me that does it. I've discovered this principle of life, that when I want to do what is right, I inevitably do what is wrong. I love God's law with all my heart, but there's another power within me that is at war with my mind, And this power makes me a slave to the sin within me. Oh, verse 24, what a miserable person I am. Who will free me from this life that's dominated by sin and death? Thank God the answer is in Jesus Christ our Lord. So you see how it is. In my mind, I really want to obey God's law, but because of my flesh, I'm a slave to sin. This is the word of the Lord. When I first got saved, I didn't yet understand grace, and I didn't really understand the gospel, but I knew God, and I wanted to follow him, so I read the Bible, and in the Bible, I saw all kinds of things that I tried to do, and the harder I tried to do them, the more frustrated I became with my imperfections and my inability to do them, simple things, basic things, and I was discipled by very Calvinistic people, and they taught that man is wretched, disgusting, evil, and vile, and there's nothing good in a human. And so I was coached into believing that the power of the indwelling sin we inherit from Adam is so powerful that the new nature we get from Jesus is really not capable of overcoming it. We're just going to be sinners till the day we die. That was what I was taught. And so when I read the scripture from that angle, and because I was still very legalistic and in a lot of straining and striving and in the weakness of the flesh, I very much related to what I found in Romans 7, 14 through 25. And then the book of Galatians opened to me. And I got free of some sins, like all at once, by not fighting them at all, by not focusing on them at all, by falling in love with Jesus, by understanding God through the lens of the covenant I'm in. I went to college and I was writing a paper for Dr. Reitmeier, and he had a whole list of term papers that we could pick. And one of them was, who is the divided I of Romans 7, 14 through 25? Who is this? And I said, it's probably Paul. I mean, he says I, it's in the present tense. I mean, we don't have to be so smart here. I thought, who are these clever morons who have, you know, PhDs? But, you know, you get a bunch of PhDs in a conversation, and the one thing you'll never come to is a conclusion, you know. So I thought, you know, smarty people, just read it, say what it says. It says I, it's in the present tense, it's got to be Paul. I'm moving on. But I'll tell you this, I didn't at this point in my Christian life resonate with Romans 6. I didn't think I was dead to sin. Didn't think I was no longer a slave to sin. And I definitely resonated with Romans 7. You do notice, of course, Romans 6 and 8 teach the opposite thing of whoever the person in Romans 7 is saying about themselves. You get it, right? You can't really square them together. It's a pretty confusing mess if you try. I'll get into it later, I hope, if I have time. I'm already down to little bits and pieces. So I did this research. You're supposed to read 10 commentaries and 25 journal articles, and you're supposed to, you know, give them a bibliography, and, you know, it's a lot of work. I set out to prove that it's Paul, that Paul's describing the normal Christian life, maybe even the healthy Christian life. You know, the closer we get to God, the more aware we are of our sin we are, that kind of stuff, that kind of thinking. And the more I read the commentaries, I found some that agreed with my position at that time, which was that's Paul talking about Paul's Christian experience. And I said, that guy put it into words exactly what I think. And then I kept reading, and I would discover some people thought it was Adam. Some people thought it was Israel. Some people thought it was a theoretical non-person who could be anyone who was under the law, right? And so I studied these things, and halfway through the research, I didn't know what I thought anymore. Because I figured out that my position, which I had taken for granted, was so obvious, duh, was not so obvious, and it had a lot of problems with it, and people had pointed out the problems. People pointed out the theological problems. Like say it's Paul, right? So it's Paul, right? If it's Paul, it's either Paul pre-Christ or as a follower of Christ, right? But if it's Paul pre-Christ, then, you know, he's talking about like how this person is in despair. This person is like, I don't understand myself. I just tried it. And that's not the way Paul describes himself before he meets Jesus. If anything, before Paul meets Jesus, he's pretty sure he's in the right and other people are the problem with the planet. He's so convinced he's right. You know, in Philippians 1, when he's looking back on his pre-Christian performance, he says, hey, I'm an Israelite, tribe of Benjamin, Pharisee of Pharisees. That means super, super awesome, right? You know, regards to the law, legalistic righteousness, faultless. Oh, you want to know about zeal? Persecuting the church. I was going for extra credit, says Paul. I had more than 100%. Booyah. He doesn't look like a man who's conflicted and doesn't feel like a man who's down on himself. He feels like a man who's pretty sure that he's right and everyone else is wrong and he's righteous and he's got it all together. It doesn't feel like how he describes himself. But if it's Paul as a follower, it doesn't feel like Paul then either, because you got him saying in Philippians 4, verse 9, he says, whatever you've heard me say and anything you've seen at work in me, put it into practice in your life. Does that sound like a person who says, I'm sold as a slave to sin, I can't do anything I want, and all I do is just the thing I hate? And anything you've heard me teach, and anything you've even seen in me, Philippians 4, 9, just put it into practice. Wouldn't he rather say, don't look at me, look at him? Or 1 Corinthians 11, 1, follow me as I follow Christ. Imitate me as I imitate Christ. Wouldn't he, if he really was a slave to sin, completely divided heart, incapable of doing anything but sin, wouldn't he rather say, don't follow me, follow Jesus? Or maybe at best, wouldn't he say, follow me in so much as I follow Jesus? Paul, as a pre-believer, has a totally robust conscience. Paul, as a believer, has an even more robust conscience. It just doesn't feel correct. The only time I can think that Paul would have genuinely related to the statements of Romans 7 is in this brief moment of hours or days where he gets knocked off the horse before Ananias lays hands on him. When he's blinded, in other words. When his efforts to be pleasing to the Lord under law have finally been unveiled by the encounter with Jesus to have been a total deception. In those hours or days, I think Paul would have felt this way. Are you with me? I'm not asking if you agree. Are you understanding what I'm saying? I'm not asking you to agree with me, certainly not quickly, because I have taken years to come to my position, although I have stayed in it for a long time since college. Then there's the issue of, what about the fact that he uses the personal pronoun I and the present tense? Huh, well, elsewhere Paul uses the personal pronoun I, and he's not talking about his actual position, where he says things like in 1 Corinthians, everything is permissible for me, but I will not be mastered by anything. Well, he's not actually talking about his views. He's using first-person personal pronouns. He's getting inside of someone else's position to talk about what it feels like inside that position to show the error of that position. Or in Galatians, where he says, if I rebuild what I destroy, I prove that I am a transgressor. Well, he's not talking about his position. He's actually talking about his opponent's position of returning back to law and how dumb that is. So it's not like just because Paul is using I, he's talking about his experience. He might be putting a hat on and showing us the error of the position from the inside. So if it's Paul pre-Christ, I have some problems with it. If it's Paul as a follower, I have some problems with it, though it could be the 3 days before he really understands the gospel and gets filled with the Spirit and starts to live a brand new life. The other options that the scholars mention are Adam, Israel, and then kind of anyone. See what I'm saying? The Adam thing is, well, once I was alive before a law came, but then the law came and I was provoked to sin and I died. Well, the only person on the planet who was alive before a law came was Adam, so a lot of scholars think that. Israel, I'm not even going to waste your time. Then there's the anyone thing, which says it's really not about who this is. It's the continuation of the point Paul's making about the law. And that is the position I'm convinced is true. As this lands on us, what you understand the I to be talking about is going to put you in one of three camps regarding Romans 7 and this person who is under the law, without the grace of God to obey, without the Spirit, condemned, conflicted, confused, dismayed, alarmed, and in a pitiful, pathetic state. However you interpret this I, it's going to land in application land in three camps. Either you might view this as the unhealthy, pardon my spelling and writing, unhealthy. I'm going to use shorthand. This is my way of writing Christian because of the Greek chi, so just, handle it. The unhealthy Christian life, the healthy Christian life, now I do not want to tether to your Android, or not the Christian life at all. Whoever you are, I'm not tethering with your Android. Do you see what I'm saying? Now, I'm not telling you that you absolutely have to agree with me or you're a horrible person. That's not my point. It took me a long time to sort out what I think on this. But I am telling you that what you interpret the I to be lands on us in one of the following ways. Either you're going to view slavery to sin, you're stuck, you don't have the power to be who you're called to be, you're under the law, you're in complete condemnation, and you're like, ah! Right? And that's the normal Christian life. Or maybe it's an unhealthy Christian life. Or like I think, it's not the Christian life at all. It's the reason Jesus came. If it's the unhealthy Christian life, then you must be saying, okay, that's just a person like who's a baby Christian, and they're going to get to heaven, but they're not walking in all that's available yet. Okay, maybe. If you think it's the healthy Christian life, which is what I was taught when I was a baby Christian, then you actually think that the closer you get to God, the more you're going to feel that way. That Romans 7 will be just, not only is this not an unhealthy heart, but this is a healthy heart. Obviously, you heard the tone in my voice. I feel like that's, you might as well throw out Romans 6. Might as well throw out the first few verses of Romans 7, which he's just established, that we're free from the law so that we can bear a fruit of harvest of righteousness. Because the guy in Romans 7, 14 through 25 is not bearing a harvest of righteousness. He's so divided and conflicted, he's stuck and can't get out and a slave. If you go back and read Romans 6, not a slave. I'll do that in a second. My conviction is that it's not the Christian life at all. That Paul's not necessarily talking about himself, and he's not necessarily talking about Adam, and he's not necessarily talking about you, me, or anyone else. He is talking about all of us, anyone actually, under the law. He's actually talking about the law more than he is talking about a person. He's continuing with the argument he's been trying to make, which he picked up in verse 14 of chapter 6 when he said, "Sin shall not be your master, for you aren't under law, but grace." And then he goes on and explains some things, and then he picks it back up at the beginning of Romans 7, explaining to us that we died to the law. Just like a woman whose husband dies is free to remarry another, we died to the law to marry Jesus. And that's why now we're not stuck in the weakness of the flesh walking in the inheritance of Adam, but we are now under grace walking in the inheritance we have in Jesus. We call it the Holy Spirit. He happens to be fantastic. As you can see, I don't have a theory. I have a conviction. I'm very passionate about my conviction. Because just like forgiveness of sins is something you have to believe to receive and experience, power over sin is something you have to believe to receive and experience. So what you believe deeply matters. It's why Paul in Ephesians 1 says, since I found out that you're believers, I haven't stopped thanking God for you and asking that he would give you a spirit of wisdom and insight so that you could know him better. And I haven't stopped asking that your hearts would be flooded with light so that you would know the hope that you've been called to. And I haven't stopped asking that he would give you an understanding of the power that's available for the Christian, the believer. And that's not it's not a power that's like the one that raised Jesus from the dead. It is the power that raised Jesus from the dead. Why is Paul praying that they'll understand? Because unless they know the truth can't make them free. Jesus said in John chapter 8, "If you continue in my teaching, you are my disciples indeed, and then you will know the truth, and the truth itself will make you free." Free? What are you talking about? We are Abraham's kids. We ain't never been slaves to nobody. Whoever sins is a slave to sin. And a slave doesn't have a permanent place in the family. But if the Son sets you free, you will be truly free. Ask the Father this question, guys. Ask him, did you save me so that I would struggle and fail and be a slave to sin until I die? Or maybe is there more? Yeah, partial gospel. Just real quick, let me recap some stuff from Romans 6 to see the dramatic difference between Romans 6 and Romans 7. Romans 6, should we continue in sin? Verse 2, the answer, should we? More like, can we? We died to it. Notice the question is, should we keep sinning so grace may increase? And his answer is, no, we shouldn't. No, that's not his answer. His answer is, how can we? It's not an issue of an external law. It's an issue that there's been an internal change. Amen. Do you see Paul's answer in 6:2? Maybe you're not there yet. 6:2, we died to sin. How can we go on sinning? Verse 6, our old sinful selves were crucified with Christ so that sin might lose its power in our lives. If you need one more clearly, that the last line in Romans 6:6, we are no longer slaves to sin. Verse 7, when we died with Christ, we were set free from the power of sin. Verse 11, consider yourselves dead to the power of sin and alive to God through Jesus Christ. Why? So that you can drum it up with the power of positive attitude? No, you're called to consider yourself dead to sin and alive to God because those are the facts. Verse 14, sin won't be your master because we're not under the law, we're under grace, which brings freedom. Verse 18, now we're free from slavery to sin and we have become slaves of righteousness. Verse 22, you are free from the power of sin and have become slaves of God. Now you do those things that lead to holiness and result in eternal life. 7, verse 4, we died to the power of the law when we died to Christ and united with him in his resurrection so that now we can produce a harvest of righteousness for God. Now compare that with what we find whoever the I is in Romans 7, verse 14. The law isn't evil, I'm evil. Verse 17, indwelling sin is doing all this stuff. It's not really me. Verse 18, nothing good lives in me, that is in my flesh. Verse 19, I am powerless and I am helpless. Verse 20, indwelling sin is eating my lunch and it reigns as my master. Jesus Lord or sin Lord? Verse 20 says, sin is Lord. Verse 21, I can't do the right I want to do. Verse 23, I'm sold as a slave to sin. Verse 24, with the conclusion of the emotional pain, how miserable a situation I'm in. And then I think Paul breaks character because he knows the answer and can't help himself, and he gets doxological and says, praise the Lord, Jesus is the answer. He's the way out of Romans 7. And then he concludes by saying, here's the way it is. In Adam, under the law, we are absolutely enslaved to sin. And then he starts Romans 8. Listen, Romans 8, 1. He's just been talking about the absolute powerlessness of the law to get us out of the slavery to sin we inherit in Adam, right? He hasn't changed topics. There are no chapter breaks in the actual Bible. They were added later by a French dude a couple hundred years ago. Keep reading, Romans 8. So, now, there is no condemnation for those who belong to Christ Jesus. And because you belong to him, the power of the life-giving Spirit has, past tense, freed you from the power of sin that leads to death. The law of Moses, still on topic, are you with me? The law of Moses, verse 3, was unable to save us because of the weakness of our sinful nature. That's the whole point of Romans 14 through 25. He's not talking about his current Christian experience. He's talking about the powerlessness of the law to save and the power of Jesus to do what the law never could. Verse 4. Oh, I didn't finish verse 3. So the law of Moses was unable to save us because of the weakness of our sinful nature. So God did what the law could not do. He sent his own son in a body like the bodies we sinners have. And in that body, God declared an end to sin's control over us by giving us his son as a sacrifice for our sins. Verse 4. He did this so that the righteous requirements of the law would be fully satisfied in us who no longer follow our sinful nature, but instead follow the Spirit. I'm going to keep reading, even though we're over time. Those who are dominated by the sinful nature think about sinful things, but those who are controlled by the Holy Spirit think about the things that please the Spirit. So letting your sinful nature control your mind leads to death, but letting the Spirit control your mind leads to life and peace. For the sinful nature is always hostile to God. It never did obey God's laws, and it never will. That's why those who are still under the control of their sinful nature can never please God. Verse 9, but you are not controlled by your sinful nature. You are controlled by the Spirit if you have the Spirit of the living God in you. And remember that those who do not have the Spirit of Christ living in them do not belong to him at all. And Christ lives within you, so even though your body will die because of sin, the Spirit gives you life because you've been made right with God. The Spirit of God, who raised Jesus from the dead, lives in you. And just as God raised Christ Jesus from the dead, he will give life to your mortal bodies by the same Spirit living within you. I'm almost done. Just bear with me. Therefore, dear brothers and sisters, you have no obligation to do what your sinful nature urges you to do. You don't have to sin anymore. Did I say you don't? Oh, I'm not that silly. You don't have to. Big difference. For if you live by the sinful nature's dictates, you will die. What does he mean? Physically? No. He's talking about the kind of emotional, traumatic lack of peace, inner anxiety, and complete lack of rest. The way they died the moment they ate the fruit in the garden, that kind of die. Ephesians 2, you were dead in transgressions and sins in which you used to live. That kind of die. Bless you, baby. I'm almost done. For if you live by its dictates, you will die. But if through the power of the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the sinful nature, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. The man in Romans 7, 14 through 25 doesn't have the Spirit of God, which is why he can't put to death the misdeeds of the flesh. He is under law. He is without grace. He is without the Spirit. He is without Christ. He is a fiction. Paul invented him to expose the uselessness of trying to be redeemed and saved on any other basis than the grace that's on offer in Jesus. He's leveling the playing field and paving the way for a deeper appreciation and understanding of the fullness of what Christ accomplished. He did not just pay for the guilt of sin with his blood. He took care of the power of sin by making us one with him in his cross. But Pastor Tim, why do I still relate so much to Romans 7? We relate to Romans 7 because we've all sinned. We relate to Romans 7 because we've all walked in the flesh. But that does not make it the normal Christian life. Romans 6 is the normal Christian life. Romans 7, 1 through 6 is the normal Christian life. Romans 8, 1 through 14 is the normal Christian life. Ephesians, okay. Yeah, but Pastor Tim, that's all I relate to. I don't know this power you're talking about. I don't know this grace you're talking about. Well, Galatians 6 says, brothers, if someone is caught in a sin, you who are spiritual should restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness. It's possible to be a believer and be caught. Do you know what caught means? Means you're walking along like a fox, and a trap goes, ah! And you do not want to be here, but you can't get out. And now we need some spiritual believers who are free to come and get you out of that and back into Romans 8. Restore you. Restore you to what? Restore you to the life and peace and health and freedom and holiness and clean conscience and sincere faith that you were born again into. How do they do it? How do they restore such a one? Well, they're spiritual people, which means that they have renewed minds, and they're going to be bringing you scriptures and bringing you truth. And if you believe that truth that they're bringing you, you can be free. We're over time. I'm out of time. That's enough for today. I can feel that some of you like that. Some of you are confused and processing it. And I respect, you can disagree with me on this and be very godly, more godly than me, in fact. But I'm very convinced of my position. Do you understand? It's not unloving for me to say I'm convinced. I can be very, very passionate and yell and still respect someone who does not agree with me. I do not want you to feel dishonored if you disagree with me today. But I do want you to ask the Lord, is it your will that Christians have divided hearts and be enslaved to sin their whole lives, being miserable and tossed to and fro? No. Is that what Jesus' blood was shed to bring us? Or is there something more? Am I missing something? Get to know Jesus. Relate to him on the basis of the covenant you're in. It's a covenant of grace. You fall in love with him. You pursue righteousness. You don't waste 1 second fighting sin. You get your eyes off sin. If your eyes are on sin, you're probably under law already. You get your eyes off of sin and off of yourself and onto him. The real you is hid with Christ in God. You look to him. You learn this gospel. You let him deal with the sin in your life. Jesus, I don't like this. Can you change me? I'm following you and I love you. I refuse to judge me and I refuse to relate to you on the basis of a covenant that I'm not in. And you'll find other people confirming to you that he's changing you. And when it happens, you won't even be tempted to take credit for it. You'll be surprised and you'll say, he's good. Oh my word, he's good. If you had a sinless day, you'd be the last person to know it. God bless you guys. You're dismissed.